months been looking at some contemporary issues. We've looked at ones that are pleasant and ones that are quite, in some cases, unpleasant. We've looked at things like homosexuality, the role of women, God's providential rule of his world. What is a Christian? We've looked there particularly and saw that a Christian is not someone who does certain things, because what we do, as we also saw, does not save us. If we want to go to heaven, we do not get to heaven by doing things. It is not that we are nice people, it is not that we read the Bible, it is not that we pray, it is not that we go to church. We saw that these things are of no help to us at all with regard to our getting to heaven. The only way we can get to heaven is by believing in what someone else has done, by believing in Jesus Christ and his work. We are saved, we go to heaven on the basis of what he has done and not on the basis of what we have done. All we have to do is to put our trust in Christ, surrender ourselves to him. Not works, not what we do, not how well we teach in Sunday school, not how well we preach, not how many old ladies we go and visit in old people's homes, not how many people we help across the road, not how often we take communion. What we believe that gets us right with God and gets us to heaven. And it's not because we're nice people either, because God makes it very plain to us in his word that none of us are nice people. And we would have to apply this to Roy Castle, sadly, who died yesterday. Everyone said what a nice man he is, and yet God would say, on a human level, he might be nice, but he is just like the rest, he is a sinner. He needs to be saved just as everybody else. And hopefully he was indeed converted, he made that profession. It's not because we are nice, it's not because we're good, it's not because we're moral, it's not because we're upright, because the opposite is the case. We are sinners who deserve nothing from God. Rather, it is because of God's love, his unmerited love, his grace. God looks down upon us and sees nothing worth dealing with at all. Indeed, if you were to look down upon this world and upon yourself, and to see all the people in the world as God sees them, I think the temptation for most of us would be to say, away with them all, cast them all now immediately into hell. Thank God that is not for us to do. Rather, God looks down upon us and says, yes, they're all right for hell. But in grace, mercy, and loving kindness, I will save some of these who deserve nothing. So the wellspring of salvation, the basis for everything that brings us to God and to heaven, not found within the human breast, but it is found within the heart of God. Well, we then went on from that and looked at church discipline and saw that church discipline, actually telling people that they're wrong and even excommunicating them, is not something that is a dreadful thing to do and a scandal and a shame, but rather it is what Jesus Christ told us that we had to do. If people come in and start propagating false teaching, then we have to put them out of the church until they repent. If people come in and start living immoral and ungodly lives openly, brazenly before us all and before the world, then the Bible tells us quite plainly we must put them out of the church and have no dealings with them until they repent. And the hope is that by taking this drastic action, these people will indeed repent and be restored to fellowship with God and with the church. We looked at the state of the church. We looked at the state and the church. What say should the state have in the church? And we saw that it should have none at all. The church should be totally independent from the state. because very often the state is ungodly. The state is run by those who make no profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take extreme examples. How would you have liked to have the church run by Joseph Stalin, or Mao Zedong, or the Ayatollah Khomeini? And yet these were all people who were head of the state. Would you like for them to be head of the church as well? Of course not. So we've looked at a number of these different things, and we come this morning to consider another contemporary issue, one that has been in the papers in recent weeks, and one that has been a talking point and, for some, a cause of merriment and amusement and a cause for mocking Christians. And that is what is known as the Toronto Blessing. I don't know if you've heard about this, or read it in the newspapers, seen it on the television. Briefly explain, there is a church in Toronto, very close to the runway of one of the main airports there, and they are experiencing, it is said, great revival. And this revival has spread from Toronto to many other parts of the world. Indeed, it's come to this country, and people are saying this is a mighty work of the Holy Spirit bringing about a worldwide revival. Now, because of the prominence that this has gained in the media, it's something we need to consider. Is it something we're in favour of? Is it something we're against? Is it something we're neutral on? We can only know by discovering what it's about and looking to see what the scriptures themselves have to say. And what we should remember, well, as we come to this, as in any other matter, the scriptures tell us to test. We read in 1 John. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. And when he says test the spirits, and then he gives a test to those spirits, by this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. He's giving us a test to apply to the spirits, not a test to apply to the people that claim to have these spirits. So we're not asking people, are you orthodox in your doctrine? We're asking, is the spirit you claim to have orthodox in its doctrine? Because you will find that if you address people who are demon possessed, and you address the demon as opposed to the person who has the demon, and you said to the demon, is Jesus Christ come in the flesh? They would say no, or they would evade the question. If you ask the spirit, you ask the demon, is Jesus Christ Lord? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You ask them, is Jesus Christ Lord? The demon would say no, or evade. They come out with all manner of other things, but they would not say Jesus Christ is Lord. So these tests are to be applied to the spirits that produce supernatural manifestations. So it is not wrong to test. There are some people who, when you say, well, I want to investigate this, they say, no, you're not allowed to do that. This is the work of God. You must accept it. That's not what God has said. God has said, test the spirits in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul, almost at the end of the letter, says in verse 21, test all things, hold fast to what is good. And he spoke about after saying, don't quench the spirit and don't despise prophecies, but test. Be sure that you're not deceived and led astray. So we need to ask ourselves about what is called the Toronto Blessing. Is this something that is biblical and therefore of God, or does it have another source? And when we ask the question, does it have another source? There could be a variety of sources, one of which may be the devil, another of which may be human psychology. So, test, the Bible says. Well, what is this Toronto Blessing? Well, what is happening is that people are, as it is said, being slayed in the spirit, and they laugh in the spirit. And what happens is this, that in their meetings, people come forward to receive blessings, and they're standing at the front, and the person leading the meeting lays their hands on them, and suddenly the person is slain in the spirit, and they just fall backwards and collapse on the floor. And you would please know they do have a couple of people standing behind them to catch them, so they don't injure themselves. And the other phenomenon that goes with this is laughing. And you get great, what we would consider hilarity, great laughter, when these things occur. And this is said to be the work of the Spirit. Now, in seeking to support what is happening, people have been quoting Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a New England pastor. He is described as the greatest philosopher theologian that America has ever produced. He was a president of Yale University before it was so called. It was New Haven College in those days. And sad to say, long after he became the president, there was a smallpox epidemic in the area, and so they vaccinated him against smallpox, and he died of the vaccination, which is a rather sad thing to happen. But it may well have been better than we had smallpox itself. But they quote him because he was one of the leaders of the revival that took place in America during the 18th century. And there were a great many amazing happenings that took place. And Edwards was concerned that there would be a mixture of the genuine and the false, and the false would be used by the unbelievers to deride the genuine, and so therefore he wrote several books on the subject. He wrote one book, A Narrative of Surprising Conversions, in which he detailed the events in Northampton, Massachusetts in 1735, when revival swept through his town. And later he wrote a book which is called The Religious Affections, or a treatise on the religious affections. And he was asking the questions, how can you know if a person's religious affections, their religious desires, their religious habits, practices and experiences are genuinely ones from God, or whether they have some other source? And he went through, and he was very detailed and very meticulous, saying, well, here are the standards by which we test. Now, as I look at his book, I would not agree with all the tests he applies. He, I believe, was someone who was of an artistic bent, and he would say that something that is of God would have a beauty about it. Well, I'm not of an artistic bent, and so that's absolutely meaningless to me. People might describe me as a Philistine. It doesn't bother me in the slightest if the Three Graces go to America or not, because the only time I've ever seen it is either on the television or in the newspapers when they've said, we mustn't let this go away. And I'm never likely to see it again once it's gone to wherever it's going to go. Why don't they sell it to the Americans and we can make some money out of it? Well, that's, by the way, that's an irrelevant issue as far as this morning is concerned. But Edwards had these tests, and the people who are all in favour of the Toronto blessing say, Jonathan Edwards agrees with us. Well, it's rather debatable. I don't think, in fact, Edwards does. But they are selectively quoting him in order to try and gain some support. But this still doesn't help us to determine whether it's right or not. Firstly, we must say that what they are experiencing is not new. It is not a recent phenomenon. You can go back again to the 18th century. There were a group of people in the 18th century known as the French Prophets, and they claimed various supernatural manifestations, and many people listened to them. But if you read the accounts of what went on, you would find that they were very far from being associated with the likes of Wesley and Whitfield, and Wesley and Whitfield wanted to distance themselves from the French Prophets. The Toronto Blessing people would probably say, well, the French Prophets aren't like us at all. Many quote those to show that there are similarities, and it is not something new under the sun. Indeed, you can go back almost to every century and find something not totally dissimilar. So it's not a new phenomenon. But So we need to ask the question, having determined this is what this blessing is that is spoken of, is it something that we should be seeking for ourselves? Is it something that we want to have here? Should we be praying, Lord, send us a blessing like you have sent to these people in Toronto and in other parts of the world? We want to see people being slain in the spirit and literally falling in the aisles. We want to see people falling on the ground, laughing their heads off. Is this what we want? Is it something that we should see? Well, the first thing to notice is that this whole teaching is based upon teaching about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer. And it's based upon what is commonly known as second blessing theology. It's based on the idea that a person is converted somehow or other, and then at some time after that, whether a week, a month, 10 years, perhaps even longer, that they then are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, to justify this from Scripture is extremely difficult, because that is in fact not what the Bible says. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is also referred to as the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and we have this passage in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, which makes it very clear as to when the Spirit is received. In him, Paul writes, as in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And they would immediately dive in there and they say, well, look, that's what it says, it agrees with us. In whom also, having believed. So having believed, at some point later, then you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Well, logically, that is correct. But actually, the conclusion they draw is completely wrong. Let me illustrate. And let me use the same tenses as I used in the Greek concerning something totally dissimilar. Having been hit by the ball, the window shattered. When did the window shatter? Was it a week after the ball hit it? Was it a year after the ball hit it? Was it 10 years after the ball hit it? No. As soon as the ball hit it, the window shattered. But logically, the window cannot shatter until first the ball hits it. So logically, you can separate things out. So you can say the boy kicks the ball. The ball flies through the air. The ball hits the window. And you can then start going into all the physics, and then the window vibrates, and stresses are set up. And then the window fragments and falls to the ground. Logically, you can break this all up. You can say, yes, there are microseconds between these various things. But most of us who haven't a clue about physics say, the ball hit the window shattered. The same tenses, the same grammar is used here. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed. That is what the Greek says. Now, I have read books by people who say, no, no, there is a time gap between when you believed and when you received the Spirit. I've had people quoting me grammars of Greek. They say, you go and look at the C.F.D. Moore's idiom book of the New Testament. Look at Pato, he agrees with me. So I bought C.F.D. Moore's idiom book of the New Testament. I turned to the appropriate page. I read what it said. And what C.F.D. Moore says, and what A.T. Robertson says, and what Gresham Machen says, and you can go to any of the others, based on what I've just said. And it's not that they agree with me, I'm telling you what they say. And so there is no justification anywhere in Scripture, and this is one of the key points of this verse, there is no justification to say, a person believes, and then they receive the Spirit. A person believes, and then they receive the Spirit. As F.F. Bruce said, The tense is used here is the coincidental tense. So when one thing happens and has an immediate consequence, another thing happens. Now that is what the Greek says, but unfortunately not everybody has an awareness or an understanding of Greek, and they have experiences and they try and read their experiences back into scripture, and that is not preaching the Bible properly. That is called eisegesis, that is reading your ideas into the Bible, not exegesis, which is getting your ideas out of the Bible. And we are to be exegetes of the Bible, people who dig the truth out of the scriptures. So that's the first thing to note. It's based on this idea of a second blessing. But then what else does the scripture say? Well, first of all, what does the scripture say with regard to laughter? There are 36 references I discovered this morning in the whole of the scriptures about laughter. Three of them in the New Testament. And generally it's referred to, it's used in three ways. It's used of incredulity. Sarah, Abraham's wife, is told, "You're going to have a son." "Ha ha ha ha! You've got to be kidding. Me have a son? Do you know how old I am?" Well, she had a son, but she didn't believe it. She was incredulous. And then we have, for example, Psalm chapter 2, verse 4. God laughs at the nations. He mocks them. And you'll find that very often, I think in fact the majority of cases, laughter in the Old Testament is the laughter of derision. There it is, God who is laughing at the people. And you also have laughter as joy. "Thou hast turned my mourning into laughter for me." It's a removal of sadness and a bringing of joy and the laughter which follows. In the New Testament, we can look at them because there's so few references in Luke chapter 6 verse 21. Luke 6:21, Jesus lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 21, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." So there's going from sorrow to joy. And then in verse 25, "Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, you who've got joy now, for you will mourn and weep." And then the other reference to laughter is in James chapter 4. And in James chapter 4 and verse 9, James writes, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord." He's speaking to people who are being proud and boastful. So the New Testament doesn't lend a great deal of support to this idea of laughing in the Spirit. Neither does it lend a great deal of weight to this concept of being slave in the Spirit. The phrase does not appear anywhere in the scriptures. The experience does not appear at all in the New Testament, except perhaps one reference. And I've not heard this one used in reference to this, but we'll look at it nonetheless. In Acts chapter 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira, and they tell lies about how much they sold a piece of land for. Verse 9, Peter said to Sapphira, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at your door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. But that's the nearest I could find that has anything to do with being slain in the Spirit, and I think it's got nothing at all to do with what these people are referring to. What we need to do, if we cannot find any justification for these things in the scriptures, we've now got to step back and say, well, what do the scriptures say about the Holy Spirit? And Jesus, when he was speaking to the disciples in the upper room, told the disciples the Spirit of God was coming. He hadn't arrived yet, but he was coming. He was going to be in them. And when he came,
says in John 16 and verse 14,
He will glorify me, or he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit's ministry is not to say, hey, look at me. The Spirit's ministry is to say, hey, look at Christ. And so one way of testing whether a movement that claims to be have great blessing of the Holy Spirit is to say, are they glorifying Christ? Is Christ being lifted up? Is Christ being exalted? Are people being directed to Jesus Christ for salvation? From what I've seen and heard, and I'm ready to be corrected, but from what I've seen and heard, that is not the case. That the whole emphasis that we see, and you can blame the media for this, the whole emphasis is upon the experiences themselves. It's always dangerous when people are looking for experiences for the sake of the experiences themselves, then you can be fairly sure that they've gone off the rails. Do these experiences drive people closer to Christ, or do they drive people to seek more experiences? What do we find when people encounter God in the Scriptures? We find, in fact, a different picture from what we have when we read these accounts of the Toronto blessing. Let's take Isaiah 6 as an example. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. Two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He was filled with fear and with dread, recognizing himself to be a great sinner in the sight of a holy God. We find that after Ananias and Sapphira have died because they lied to the Holy Spirit, read these words in Acts chapter 5 verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Fill them with fear of God. They were sobered and they thought, we dare not, because God might deal in the same way with us. And then also in Revelation chapter 1, where John, in his vision, given to him by Christ, sees the exalted Christ. Revelation 1 verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I ran up and said, Well, hi, nice to meet you. Isn't it good to be together again? No. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, because John knew he was a sinner, and here was his holiness. He could not stand in the face of holiness. Same as Isaiah. Isaiah could not stand in the face of God's holiness. John could not stand in the face of Jesus' holiness. He fell down as dead. Jesus laid his right hand on him and said, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. And Jesus was very gracious to him So what do we conclude then? When the Holy Spirit is present, there is seriousness, there is soberness, there is conviction of sin, there is a glorification of Christ, and people will go to Christ to find salvation, or become more dependent upon Him in their lives. I'm reminded of the story of a young pupil, about 8 years old, in Ulster. He'd been to a gospel meeting. And the next day in school, he was sitting in class, and the Holy Spirit was troubling him. He was concerned that he was a sinner. He knew he wasn't right with God. And it brought him near to tears. And his teacher saw that something was going on. His teacher was a Christian. His teacher said, "What's the matter?" And the little lad said, "I'm not right with God. I need to get alone and pray." And the teacher said, "Fine." And what he can only work, but Johnny can go out and pray. And Johnny went out to pray. Then the teacher noticed that as time went by during the lesson, less and less work was being done, because the Spirit of God had come down upon the whole class. And they all began to ask, "May I go out to get right with God?" That's what happens when the Spirit of God comes. You can read about this in history books. Very rare today. You read the biography of George Whitfield. It seemed to happen every day when Whitfield went around. He'd stand up and preach to a crowd of thousands. And people would be brought under great conviction of sin because the Spirit came down and attended the preaching of George Whitfield. And people would be weeping and sobbing for their sins. They were replaced by great joy when their sins were forgiven. This is what happens when the Spirit comes down. It is sad that we have so often to resort to quoting history about these things. But from my own experience, I can give you two. And Marianne can give you an additional one. I'll tell you Marianne first. About 1980-81, she went on a girls' camp. She was, I forget what they called it, a chaplain or a cargo. And she was teaching the girls about how God reveals himself. God reveals himself through nature. God reveals himself through conscience. God reveals himself in a number of ways. And finally, God reveals himself through scripture and through Christ. And I think it was because the last night they had a concert, they had the meeting in the morning, and she said, spoke and addressed the girls and told them to repent and to believe in Christ. If any were concerned for their souls, they should come to her tent at a certain time. So she was sitting there, and when that time came, there was a queue of girls, very distressed because of their sin, but wanting to find peace with God. The last girl that came to her was saying, "Yes, I want to become a Christian, I'm very concerned, but I'll leave it till tomorrow when I get home." Marianne said, "You know what you're saying to God, don't you? You're saying, I know it's all true, I know you're ready to receive it, but not just yet. You wait for me, God." I didn't really say that, how much she said. This is right. She was converted about an hour later. She said that she knows that if she had waited, never come to Christ. And then 7 years ago, when we were camping, it's called East Dean, down near Chichester, where they've been camping again this year. In the evening meeting on the Sunday, when I preached, the Spirit of God came down in a way I had never experienced before. It wasn't because of the sermon I preached, because I preached that sermon before. I never had a place like that. And the people on that camp were greatly troubled. The levity that had been going on the previous week evaporated. In talking to the young people, instead of making light of things, instead of bringing up every red herring under the sun, I had people running up to me and saying, "Please, please, I want to get right with God, what must I do?" I was having to say, "Join the queue." There were so many. This was the work
of the Spirit of God.
A year later at the same camp, after I preached, there was a similar effect, but nothing like the same degree. But there was one man who appeared inconsolable, weeping buckets. He just could not stop weeping. And I put him in the medical tent, and I went and spoke to him. And I said to him, well, all you must do is just trust in Christ, surrender to him. And eventually he began to calm down. He said, no, I don't need to hear that. I was converted last year. But what I've just heard has made me so clear what Christ has done for me. And I'm so full of joy, I cannot but help weep these tears. These are tears of joy and gladness. The Spirit of God coming down upon that young man, making clear to him the grace of God. That's what we want. We want to see those who are sinners brought low, brought to their knees, brought to plead with God for mercy, and they just find it in Jesus Christ. I believe that what is called the Toronto Blessing has not a great deal to do with scripture, but has more to do with religious existentialism. People are looking for the experience itself, rather than looking for God. The Bible tells us to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and many other blessings will follow. We are told to be godly people. Paul urges the Colossians, set your minds on things above, not on things on earth. For Christ has died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. If we are genuinely under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit, it will result in us living God's life. It should result in us having the same desire that the Apostle Paul had, Philippians 3:10, that I might know him, Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. If we know the power of the Spirit upon us, as the early church did in Acts chapter 4, then we will do what the early church did. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The Spirit works upon us in this way. We will know soberness, but we'll also know joy. Jesus said to his disciples, they went off and they preached and they cast out demons and they were overjoyed. Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice rather because your names are written in heaven. Do not rejoice because you have an experience. Do not rejoice because you have a good time. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Peter writes about joy as well. And he's writing to people who are suffering persecution. And he's saying, even in your persecution, love Christ. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In spite of your circumstances, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Later on in the letter, he says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Well, let us seek to have such experiences and experiences. You might come down and bring us low, humble us, and show us what we're really like. That he might drive us to Jesus Christ. In Christ we might find salvation. He is today. Are you sinners? Am I a sinner? The answer is yes. Are my sins forgiven? question and ask an answer. The answer is no, but it must be. Run, flee to Jesus Christ. Plead with him. Ask him to be merciful upon you, to give you peace, take away your sins. And then, having known the soberness and seriousness caused by your sin, then you will know the joy, the peace, and the love of God that floods through the heart of those who have repented and trusted Christ. We have another opportunity shortly to remember God's grace and mercy to us as we come to remember his death in the Lord's Supper. May it be that the Spirit will come down and attest this time to remind us of what Christ has done, that our hearts might be filled with joy and gladness, because our sins have indeed